See, when we want certainty, he offers us presence, demonstrating love as the most powerful weapon, encouraging us as a community to step in, teaching us the wisest lesson. To lift our heads in the midst of our poverty and our brokenness, our grieving, our ache for justice and wholeness, to never lose focus. To care for others by showing mercy, to go against the grain despite the controversy, to share a message with a guarantee, no need for microphone or marking, no iPad or hands-free, no drum roll or melodies, just a learning, listening community.
What's up, New Life? How are you? You don't have to clap. Well, I'm excited to be here, and we've been praying for this series and through this series since David said we were going to do it. And when David approached me about teaching, he said, "Hey, you want to teach?" I said, "Sure, what's the topic?" And he said, "Politics and religion, and our hope is in Jesus and not empire." And I was like, "You know what, man? I preach once or twice a year, and this is the topic you give me, and then you go and skip town to go hike a mountain? It's just messed up, man. It's messed up." But no, I'm excited. I've been thinking about this a lot over the last few months, and hopefully God speaks to you through this. We are going to cover a lot of ground in the next 34 minutes and 19 seconds, so buckle up. But we're going to hunker down in Daniel chapter 3. But before we get there, I think it's really important that we set some historical context so that you guys understand kind of what Daniel and his friends are dealing with as we read Daniel chapter 3. So in 587 BC, Jerusalem was attacked by the Babylonian Empire, and the city and the temple were destroyed. And the Babylonians took 10,000 Israelites into captivity in Babylon, and they only left behind the weakest and the poorest Israelites behind, and they took the 10,000 able-bodied, wealthy, and wise into Babylon as exiles. And they would be in Babylon for the next 70 years in captivity until the Persians came along and defeated the Babylonians. So these exiles in Babylon experienced a new culture, new gods, and some of the Israelites compromised, and some of the Israelites revolted. And the prophet Jeremiah, he wrote a letter to these exiles, which we can read about, and you can actually read the story of Babylonian attack on Jerusalem in 2 Kings 24. But the prophet Jeremiah writes this letter to the exiles in Babylon, and he offers a new way forward, which we'll read about now. So it's going to be on the screens, but it's Jeremiah 29, starting in verse 4. And it says this: "This is what the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of Israel, says to all the captives he has exiled to Babylon from Jerusalem. Build homes and plan to stay. Plant gardens and eat the food they produce. Marry and have children, then find spouses for them so that you may have many grandchildren. Multiply, do not dwindle away, and work for the peace and prosperity of the city where I sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, for its welfare will determine your welfare." Down to verse 10. "This is what the Lord says: You will be in Babylon for 70 years. But then I will come and do for you all the good things I have promised, and I will bring you home again. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope." And so I think Jeremiah is challenging us to set our hope in the future, in which God will restore and redeem everything that's lost and broken, but also to allow us to show other people what that can look like in the present. It's not about compromise, and it's not about revolution, but it's about a subversive loyalty. It's not about compromising to look like the culture around us, and it's not warring against the system through revolution. But we tend to think in these dualistic terms, this or that. We think about us versus them, friends versus enemies, Democrats versus Republicans, common sense versus idiocy. But God, I think, has a totally different vantage point than we do, thank God. So there's a story in Joshua where Joshua sees an angel of the Lord, and he says, are you here to fight for us, or are you here to fight for our enemies? And the angel of the Lord's like, man, I'm the commander of the Lord's army. Like, I don't answer to either one of you. I have a totally different vantage point and perspective. And Jesus himself says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. So it's not about compromise and it's not about revolution, but it's about a subversive loyalty, which can seem like a contradiction in terms, but it's actually a very delicate balance that we're gonna talk through the rest of our time together. So here's what we're going to do now. We're going to get into the passage in Daniel chapter 3. We're not going to have it on the screen, so you can read through in your own Bibles, or you can just listen. It's a lengthy bit of scripture. It's 28 verses, but I think we don't do this very often in church, and I think it's really important because this is how most of these texts were meant to be read, in long form and in community. So we're going to read all 28 verses, and then we'll get into the rest of what we got to say here. So Daniel chapter 3. Starting at verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made a gold statue 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then he sent messengers to the high officers, officials, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the provincial officials to come to the dedication of the statue he had set up. So all these officials came and stood before the statue King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald shouted, people of all races and nations and languages, listen to the king's command. When you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and other instruments, bow to the ground to worship King Nebuchadnezzar's golden statue. Anyone who refuses to obey will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. So at the sound of the musical instruments, all the people, whatever their race or nation or language, bowed to the ground and worshiped the gold statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. But some of the astrologers, they went to the king and they tattletold on the Jews. And they said, King Nebuchadnezzar, long live the king. You issued a decree requiring all the people to bow down and worship the gold statue when they hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and other weird musical instruments. And that decree also states that those who refuse to obey must be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, whom you have put in charge of the province of Babylon, and they pay no attention to you, your majesty. They refuse to serve your gods and do not worship the gold statue you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, he flies into a rage, and he orders that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought before him. When they were brought in, Nebuchadnezzar said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you refuse to serve my gods or to worship the gold statue I've set up? I'm going to give you one more chance to bow down and worship the statue I've made when you hear the sound of the musical instruments. But if you refuse, you will be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace, and then what God will be able to rescue you from my power? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God whom we serve is able to save us. He will rescue us from your power, your majesty. But even if he doesn't, we want to make it clear to you, your majesty, that we will never serve your gods or worship the gold statue you have set up. Nebuchadnezzar was so furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that his face became distorted with rage. He commanded that the furnace be heated 7 times hotter than usual, and then he ordered some of the strongest men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So they tied them up and threw them into the furnace, fully dressed in their pants, turbans, robes, and other garments. And because the king, in his anger, had demanded such a hot fire in the furnace, the flames killed the soldiers as they threw the 3 men in. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, securely tied, fell into the roaring flames. But suddenly Nebuchadnezzar jumped up in amazement, and he exclaimed to his advisors, didn't we tie up 3 men and throw them into the furnace? Yes, your majesty, we certainly did, they replied. Look, Nebuchadnezzar shouted, I see 4 men, unbound, walking around in the fire unharmed, and the 4th looks like a god. Then Nebuchadnezzar came close as he could to the door of the flaming furnace and shouted, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stepped out of the fire, and then the high officers, officials, governors, and advisors crowded around them and saw that the fire had not touched them. Not a hair on their heads was singed, and their clothing was not scorched. They didn't even smell of smoke. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He sent his angel to rescue his servants who trusted in him. They defied the king's command and were willing to die rather than serve or worship any other god except their own." I think there's a couple of points that I want to make that are applicable for where we are taken out of this story. And the first is that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they understood the difference between engagement and allegiance. So they were engaged in empire until empire required first allegiance. See, Daniel was actually made ruler over the province of Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. And then Daniel appointed his buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as administrators over Babylon. So they were in pretty high position in Babylon. And in fact, they even took on Babylonian names. Daniel's Babylonian name was Belteshazzar, and Shadrach was the Babylonian name of Hananiah, and Meshach was the Babylonian name of Mishael, and Abednego was the Babylonian name of Azariah. And so while they would take on Babylonian names, they would not worship Babylonian gods. And here's the thing about Babylon. Babylon will always try to get you to forget your identity, but we can't let it take our allegiance. Brian Zahn says that exiles will adapt where they can, but resist where they must. They'll adapt where they can, but they'll resist where they must. The second thing I want to say is that their decision was based on a future hope, not a current fear. It was based on a future hope, not a current fear. Because they say in the story that even if God doesn't save us, someday God will right all the wrongs and he'll bring our people into our homeland. So their decision was based on this future hope that they had. But here's the thing. We all would say that our hope is in Jesus. There's not a self-professing Christian in this room who would deny that. But where our hope is placed is made evident by our actions. And I think so many of us Christians, myself included, we're often allowing fear and suspicion to relocate our hope from Jesus into empire. And there's reasons for this. And we talked about it a little bit last week, and we'll touch on it again now, which is because of fear, and specifically fear of loss, and even more specifically, fear of loss of our rights and our resources. And I don't know about you, but I have this feeling often, especially as I'm getting older and my kids are getting older and they're trying to show me the music that they listen to. And I'm like, this is garbage. Like, there was no good music since I was growing up. And this stuff is trash, you know? But we tend to do that, right? We tend to do that. But here's the thing. We're afraid of losing our footing on the slippery slope of compromise. You know, I see it with my kids. I worry about it. We're afraid of losing our footing on the slippery slope of compromise. If we allow this, then what? And when does it end? And so what we do is we hunker down in our fear and our suspicion. And we let fear dictate our actions. Craig Rochelle says he has a phrase called Christian atheism, which is where he says that we believe in God, but we live like he doesn't exist. Again, we let fear dictate our actions. When I was a kid, I had a He-Man set. I was super into He-Man and Transformers, and I would not let my sister play with it because I knew she would take it or break it. So I wouldn't let her touch it. Now listen, I'm not making a statement about socialism versus capitalism or anything. I'm just making a statement about the human condition, that we come out of the womb suspicious. And sometimes for good reason, because you know what? She did break my He-Man. So sometimes there's good reason for it. But often we just let fear dictate everything in our lives. And God doesn't want us to fear, but fear is just a part of our fallen world and we have to deal with it. In fact, God says don't fear pretty often throughout the Bible, but that doesn't always help. You know, when my wife is feeling afraid or fearful or anxious, you know what she doesn't want me to say? Don't worry about it, babe. Don't worry. Don't be afraid. It's going to be fine. It's like as she would to say, man, thank you so much. I'd never thought about that before in a million years. That's like, I just won't fear. Everything's better now. Thank you very much, oh wise husband. Said no wife ever. But that just doesn't help. It doesn't help. But here's what I want you to know. It is okay to feel fear, but it is not okay to fuel fear. It's okay to feel fear. It's part of the human condition, but it's not okay to fuel our fear. And we fuel our fear by what we take in. And we talked about this a little bit last week with David, kind of what we breathe in dictates what we breathe out. So if we spend like an hour with the Lord in the morning and then spend another 14 hours filling our minds with suspicion and fear and whatever else, what do you think we're gonna breathe out? Fear and suspicion. And so it's this constant, being in prayer constantly, asking the Holy Spirit constantly for wisdom as we live through our days. 2 Corinthians 10 says that we are to take every thought captive. And Winston Churchill said to the graduating class of Harvard in 1947 that empires of the future would be empires of the mind. Empires of the future would be empires of the mind. And I think that's exactly what we're seeing. There's a war for our minds, and we have to decide what's going to win, fear or hope. Fear or hope. Romans 12:2 says, don't copy the behaviors and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way that you think. And then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. You want to know God's will for you? Then let him transform you into a new person by changing the way that you think, the empires of the mind. I was reading this study on neuroplasticity because I'm a nerd and I like doing that kind of stuff. And neuroplasticity is basically this idea that the brain is plastic or changes based on what we give our attention to. And there was one study that showed the brain scans of violinists. And these brain scans showed growth in the regions of the cortex that represent the left hand because these violinists have to finger these strings very precisely and often at very high speeds. And there was another study that showed that the hippocampus, which is responsible for our spatial relationships, the hippocampus was actually enlarged in taxi drivers because that's what they give their attention to. And so, in a very real sense, what we give our attention to can physically transform our minds. And this is not, we don't need neuroplasticity studies to show us this. We're very, very aware of it with our kids. I've got a 12-year-old and a 9-year-old, and my wife and I are very, very cautious of what we let them listen to and what we let them watch. And not only what we let them watch and what we let them listen to, but how much we let them watch and listen to those things. But for some reason, we ignore our advice as adults, thinking that it doesn't apply to us, but it does. We also just need to really monitor what we're taking in because it will affect what we put out. And I think so often what we do is we give our attention to just plain irrational fear sometimes. I was at Walmart with my wife and kids. This was probably 4 years ago. I think they were 9 and 5, something like that. And so we needed to go get groceries. And so we decided we would kind of divide and conquer. My wife would go get the groceries and I would distract the kids. So I took them to go smell candles, as you do at Walmart when you're trying to kill time. It's a life hack for you parents. So we're smelling candles for a few minutes when all of a sudden my son looks at me and he says, where's mom? Like, I don't know, she's finding groceries or something like that. He's like, well, what do you mean? Like, I don't know, she's around here somewhere. I don't know, buddy, don't worry about it. He's like, oh man, this is not good. This is not good. Like, what are you talking about? He goes, we're lost. It's like, you're with your dad. You'd be lost. It's like crazy. You know, maybe he had good reason for it, I don't know. But I personally tend to think that he was believing a false narrative. He was believing a false narrative. And that is what we do so often. And I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, I heard this phrase all the time growing up, that the world's going to hell in a handbasket. The world is going to hell in a handbasket. I heard it all the time. But the interesting thing is that when you read scripture, Actually, the opposite is true. Here's what Revelation 21, 1 through 4 says, the very end of the book. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. You see, I think that God is actually redeeming and restoring his good world. And the question for us is, how much work will he have to do? Scott McKnight said, to the same degree that the kingdom has been inaugurated in Jesus, the kingdom can be realized among us. But the call is for us as Christians to be distinctly different, to be hope dealers, and to point people to a vision beyond the horizon line of our current pain and fear. And for us to help people envision a future worth the risk of hope. To envision a future worth the risk of hope. And I say risk intentionally because I think that hope is risky. Because it requires that we put our trust in things beyond our control and often beyond our limited human understanding. Henry Nouwen says this, our society seems to be increasingly full of fearful, defensive, aggressive people, anxiously clinging to their property and inclined to look at their surrounding world with fear and suspicion, always expecting an enemy to suddenly appear, intrude, and do harm. But still, that's our vocation, to convert the enemy into a guest and create the free and fearless space where brotherhood and sisterhood can be formed and fully realized. See, I'm not saying that we need to ignore pain and injustice. We acknowledge the history of pain. But like theologian Kevin Van Hooser says, that the church must be poised between memory and hope. The church must be poised between memory and hope. And every 49ers fan in this room knows exactly what that feels like because you are feeling it right at this moment. Poised between the memory of last season and the hope of this afternoon. And I'm a Chicago Cubs baseball fan, so I feel this more than any of y'all. Until 2016, it was a rough 108 years, let me tell you that. All right, how you guys doing? All right, me too. Okay, so let's talk about what this looks like in our actual lives and how we engage in culture and politics. Okay. I think that we're all somewhere between active and indifferent when it comes to our cultural and political engagement. In fact, there's a 2018 study that showed that 82% of conservatives and 71% of progressives are actually not involved in politics, or actually not politically active. And that seemed a little bit counterintuitive to me, but I can understand it. You know, maybe you're in high school or college, and you're listening to all this rhetoric, and it's terrifying. And you're just trying to figure out for yourself, what do I believe? What do I think? And those of us who are older, I think, should come alongside you and not feed into the fear and suspicion, but pray for the wisdom of the Holy Spirit so that you guys can lead your generation in hope. Maybe you're a mom or a dad with young kids and you are just barely hanging on and your kids are making you rethink the goodness of God. And you are just poised between the memory of these snot-nosed little brats and bedtime. And that's okay too. That's okay too. But here's what I want to say. How can we as parents of even young children create a kingdom-minded, hopeful community within our own homes? How can we, our families, become an outpost of hope to those that we're in community with? Or maybe you're empty nesters, widowed or older singles, and you've got some time and resources to pour into people close to you in your community. So how can you help create this city on a hill where God has you? So I think the answer is that we must engage with culture, but it's how we engage that that's really important, and that's kind of where the rubber meets the road. We talked about this verse, and we'll read it again today because it's kind of the anchor verse of the series, Micah 6:8. How do we engage? Here's what God says. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. So let's talk about what the Lord doesn't require. Because I think we all fall into this sometimes. What the Lord doesn't require is that the church create this opinionocracy where we just lob our fear-based opinions like grenades into the ether of social media. Romans 12:2 says, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world. You are different. We need to act different. But we still do this because we're human and we're afraid. But I think when we react like that, here's the response that we should expect. Dear person, passionately pushing your political agenda on Facebook, congratulations, you've convinced me to change my vote. Thank you for helping me see the light. Yours truly, signed, no one ever. No one ever. It doesn't work. But man, we're so guilty of it sometimes. Here's another one I love. This is from the Babylon Bee, a satirical post. It says this, man led to Christ after Christian in comments section declares him total moron. My favorite is the caption at the bottom. We spread the gospel by tearing people to shreds online. Convicting, yes, but we do this. But yelling on social media is not doing justice, loving mercy, or walking humbly with our gods. And like David said last week, when fear drives our actions and our words, people who say they follow Jesus end up not looking a lot like Jesus. Here's how we move forward. Mark Sayers says this, we must decide to truly embrace the truth that God gives his spirit to those who obey him. This is a difficult task, for we are shaped by a culture of consumerism and spectatorship. We expect to be able to lob our opinion into any situation. We favor rights over responsibility, but Christ has given authority. His spirit is with us. Yet we must move forward from a posture of passivity into proclivity, taking the hand of God as he leads us into his kingdom. And Henry Nouwen says, a spiritual life, it doesn't remove us from the world, but it leads us deeper into it. So yes, we should engage culturally and in politics, but always with the way of Jesus as our true north. And I think it's so difficult, but so important for us to really be honest with ourselves and to know when our ideology has become idolatry. When has our ideology become idolatry? Okay, so let's talk about this cultural moment in politics because it's really tough to separate politics and religion. But this isn't something that just happened overnight. It's been going on for hundreds and thousands of years. So how did we get here? Well, this pairing is called Constantinianism. Big word, but it basically is just referring to Constantine, who was a 4th century Roman Empire and likely the first to convert to Christianity. And what he did is he combined the power of government with religious power. And what it's led to is 2 modern ways of engaging in culture. And these are admittedly gross generalizations. But here are the 2 main ways we can engage. There's transformation theology versus liberation theology. We're going to nerd out a bit. Okay, so stick with me. Transformation theology, liberation theology. Transformation theology works from within the system, and liberation theology works against the system. Transformation theology, which is often the conservative viewpoint, focuses on personal salvation and really influencing society from within culture. Okay? And liberation theology, which is often the more progressive view, it connects kingdom to activism for justice and peace. It's this idea of like, I'm gonna charge hell with a squirt gun, okay? And so again, transformation theology works from within the system, liberation theology works against the system, and both can be okay. I'm not making a decision on either or. Both can be okay, but whether within or against, by equating kingdom with state And trying to get the state to back up the Christian voice, what Scott McKnight says is we actually give the state the final authority. And the state does not have the final authority. King Jesus has the final authority. And Jesus himself said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and I'm going to give it to you to go and make disciples of all nations. So King Jesus has the final authority. And so I think there's a third theology that the church can adopt, which is kingdom theology. And kingdom theology is where we set our feet firmly between memory and hope, where we pray for and we seek the welfare of the city that God has sent us into exile, and we give voice to the weak and the marginalized, and we convert our enemies into guests. And ultimately, what we do is we become an alternative community of good works, i.e. the church. And listen, this is so difficult. So please don't hear me saying this is easy. Jesus himself said, you want to follow me? Put the cross on your shoulder and let's move forward. It costs us everything. So this is not easy. I wrote a book last year, like Joanna mentioned, that addresses this question about what differentiates those who say they follow Jesus and those who don't, and how do we live in light of that distinction? Because 1 Peter 3:15 doesn't say, always be prepared to give a reason for the fear that is in you. It says, always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that is in you. And John Tyson, a pastor out in New York, says this: far too often, Christians spend time working on the answer for a question people are simply not asking because our lives look identical to those around us. Ugh. But William Willimon, he's a theologian, he says this: the most eloquent testimony to the resurrection is not an empty tomb or a well-orchestrated pageant on Sunday morning, but rather a group of people whose life is so radically different, so completely changed from the way the world builds a community, that there can be no other explanation other than that something decisive has happened in history. So as we come in for a landing here, I think there's really three questions that we need to ask ourselves and be willing to really self-assess. The first question is, where are the idols? Where are the idols? Who gets first allegiance in our words and our deeds? Number two, where are we complicit? Whether willingly or unwillingly, how are we participating in injustice, hatred, and pride? And number three, where are we asleep at the wheel? Where are we asleep at the wheel? How can we engage in politics and in culture, but with kingdom theology, with the way of Jesus as our true north? The call is to be distinctly different, and that's hard. But Genesis 1 says that we were made in the image of God to rule and reign with God. 1 Peter 2 says that we are a royal priesthood and a holy nation. And again, Babylon will always try to get you to forget your identity, but you are the people of God and you are set apart. And we cannot forget that. We're to be an alternative community of good works. I was talking to Malin a few weeks back, which you'll hear from Malin in a few weeks. And we were just chatting about some of these injustices facing society, and I was just trying to understand her experience growing up as a black woman in America. I obviously grew up in a very different context. And so as I was listening to her and just hearing some of the things that she's dealt with that I'd never dealt with, my heart broke. And I said, Malin, how are you going to contend against these social injustices facing our world? And she said two words: with joy. With joy. You see, I think we need the church to lead with a subversive loyalty, poised between memory and a hope worth the risk, and armed with the joy of the Lord. Would you guys stand with me? Mark Sayers, he says this, a study of history shows that it is precisely at moments like this, when the church appears to be sliding into unalterable decline and when culture is shaken by upheaval, when the world globalizes, opening up new frontiers and fostering chaos and change, that God moves again. We need a new generation of Christians engaged in mission, kingdom vocational living, cultural engagement, and biblical justice, filled with the Spirit, formed by the way of Jesus, and shaped by heavenly wisdom. Let me pray for us. Lord, we admit that this is, it's difficult, if not impossible, unless it's through the work of your Holy Spirit. So Holy Spirit, we invite you to uproot things in our hearts and minds that aren't from you. We ask that you would give us wisdom as we approach these very sensitive and delicate topics, that we would do justice, and that we would love kindness, and that we would in humility walk with you and walk with others as we come to the table and discuss these things that are so challenging. But Jesus, we acknowledge this morning that you are the true King and yours is the kingdom that will set all things right. And so in the meantime, we live between memory and hope, and we show people what the future looks like, and we risk hope. And so Jesus, would you, by the power of your Spirit, equip us and empower us to do that in your name. Amen. Amen. So, we've got these buttons. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, you took them all because we ran out, so shame on you. But we ordered more, so not to fret. We actually made new designs too. Elena did a great job creating some new designs. That these are free. They're at Connection Central outside. Grab one or two. And we just hope that they're conversation starters. You know, as you're in your homes and workplaces, just that you can start conversations about what this looks like and that we can be a distinctly different voice in our world. So go pick these up. As you go, my prayer is that you go into your homes and your workplaces filled with the Holy Spirit, formed by the way of Jesus and shaped by heavenly wisdom. We love you guys. I'll see you next week.